I'm Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, and I would like to welcome you to this program where we're examining the Gospel of St. Luke. Let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In our last program, we had left off in chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel, and we had just witnessed the compassion of Jesus for a leper. We had seen earlier his compassion for St. Peter, telling him to fear not, for he was to be a fisher of men. We saw him do the unthinkable, reach out and touch a leper and bring healing to that person, and telling that individual to go and show himself. You know, oftentimes we hear today that Jesus simply had the mentality of a first century Jew and was really caught up in that culture, and therefore everything that he said we have to relativize. This oftentimes is used even in the argument concerning the ordination of women, that had he lived today, he would have ordained women. But many times in the Gospel, we find that he does not act like that at all. And nothing would have shocked his contemporaries more than Jesus reaching out and touching this man who lived in total isolation. As a matter of fact, a number of the rabbis boasted about the fact that they had nothing to do with lepers. So this is important for us to reflect upon. I even remember a story, and it's a true one, told about one of the sisters of Mother Teresa over in Calcutta, where she was actually over in Calcutta bathing the wounds of a leper. And there was an American businessman who actually had been over there and was watching her bathe this man who was covered with these horrible sores that were just smelled horribly, etc. And the businessman looked at that nun and said, "You know, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. And the nun sort of looked down and then smiled and looked right back into his eyes and said, "You know something? I wouldn't either." And it tells us something about what is possible when we seek to imitate and follow the Lord. So we continue on. After this great healing, we are told, "But so much more the tidings spread concerning him, and great crowds gathered together to hear him and to be cured of their sickness." Jesus' work of healing was one of his greatest legacies, and one of the ways in which he showed his compassion, not only in his teaching, which in itself was an act of his mercy, but in the continuous giving of himself in healing. But he himself was in retirement in the desert and in prayer. We are told that a number of Pharisees and men learned in the law came from all over Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem itself in order to hear him. Obviously, he was causing quite a stir. Next, we have another great sign of, or great work of his compassion, and that's the healing of the paralytic, which is also mentioned in the other Gospels. In chapter 5, verse 18, it reads as follows. "And behold, some men were carrying upon a pallet a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and lay him in before him. And as they found no way of bringing him in because of the crowd, they went up onto the roof and lowered him through the tiles with his pallet into the midst before Jesus. And seeing their faith," obviously the faith was incredible, not only because they had carried this man some distance, but they actually climbed up on the roof, ripped open the roof, which probably didn't go over real well with Simon Peter, and then lowered him down. Clearly he saw that they believed that Jesus was capable of performing this miracle. "And Jesus, seeing their faith, he said, 'Man, thy sins are forgiven thee.'" Now, isn't that just like the Lord? Everybody else is stuck on the physical, looking at the fact that this man is paralyzed, that he can't move. But the Lord sees the heart and goes to the far more important spiritual realm. Recognizing the man and his sins brings him forgiveness because of the faith that he and his friends have manifested. "And the scribes and Pharisees began to argue, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?'" It's a very good point. And this is what we call implicit Christology. The fact that Jesus did claim the power to forgive sins was pointing to his divinity. As a matter of fact, if there was a dispute between two people, what would we think of anyone who came up after this fight and turned to one of the parties and said, "It's okay, don't worry about it, I forgive you your sins"? We would be shocked. Who are you to say that? Well, this clearly is pointing again to this divine power of forgiveness. That's why the scribes and Pharisees see this and they object to it. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, answered and said to them, "Why are you arguing in your hearts?" In other words, Jesus again shows he doesn't stay with superficialities. He goes right to the core of their person, touching them in their hearts. And he says, "Which is easier to say, 'Thy sins are forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" Now, obviously, they thought it would be more difficult to work the physical miracle, and that's what they expected of him. Jesus pointing out the greater miracle is the forgiving of this man's sins. But he continues, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to thee, arise, take up thy pallet, and go to thy house.' And immediately he arose before them, took up what he had been lying on, and went away to his house, glorifying God. And astonishment seized upon them all, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen wonderful things today.'" A very puzzling miracle. Notice that Jesus says, "that you may know the Son of Man." This is the title that he gives himself. It's a mysterious title, going back to that semi-divine being found in the book of Daniel. It was a perfect way for Jesus to gradually reveal his true divinity, that this Son of Man had in fact power on earth to forgive sins, and that after this great miracle, everyone glorifies God and certainly wonders about who this man is. We move next to another sign of Jesus' compassion and his loving forgiveness. And this is the call of Matthew, who had another name, Levi. In verse 27 we read, "And after this he went forth, and he saw a publican named Levi sitting in the tax collector's place. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving all things, he arose and followed him." Again, how Jesus breaks out of the culture and the customs of the first century. To think that he would call a publican to be one of his apostles. The publicans were equated with the sinners. They were friends with the enemy Romans. And of course, the tax system was such that it really led to a great deal of abuse. When someone was hired to be a publican, to serve as a tax collector, they were given a certain amount that they had to raise. And they were told, anything that you got above that amount, you can keep for yourself. So the people knew this, and this is one of the reasons why there was always a great deal of misunderstanding, hatred, and animosity directed against the publicans, because they thought that they were gorging them, not only for taxes, but to line their own pockets, aside from the fact that they actually were, you know, consorting with the enemy Romans. But once again, Jesus breaks through and calls Matthew, Levi, to be one of his apostles. And as is typical, whenever there is a call to discipleship, there is a celebration, there is a party. And that's exactly what Levi is going to do, manifesting a good sense of festivity here. "And Levi gave a great feast for him at his house. And there was a great gathering of publicans and of others who were at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?'" Now let's notice a couple things. First of all, the Pharisees, their name means the separated ones. They did not associate with pagans or with sinners. That was part of their righteousness. But notice what they're trying to do here. They challenge Jesus, but they do so by trying to get at the disciples. They don't go to Jesus directly. They challenge him by going to the disciples and try to drive a wedge between the disciples and Jesus. But notice Jesus, the good shepherd, who was there to defend those who were entrusted to his care, comes forward and speaks. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a physician, but they who are sick. I have not come to call the just, but sinners to repentance.'" The just, of course, the self-righteous, thought that they were already saved. They were the sons of Abraham. They did not need a Savior. Yet it was precisely the sinners, those who recognized their absolute dependence upon God, who paradoxically were truly open to the message that Jesus was to proclaim. So we continue on, and we have a series of other questions that come about from the Pharisees as they try to understand and get a deeper insight into who this Jesus is. The question of fasting comes up. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make supplication? And likewise, those of the Pharisees, whereas thy disciples eat and drink. And he said to them, can the wedding guests fast as long as the bridegroom is with them? Isn't that interesting? Remember, all throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh, the Lord God, is the bridegroom, and Israel is the bride. So in answering, he identifies himself as the bridegroom, and the disciples who will represent the new Israel. Again, gradually he is giving them a deeper and more profound insight in a careful but prudent way as to his real identity. He continues, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. This taken away indicates a violence. So as they're asking these questions and the tensions begin to mount, he points to the fact there will come a time when he will be violently taken away by them. Then it will be time for his followers to fast. He then goes on to talk about the problem of the old and the new. And he spoke a parable also to them. This is in verse 36. No one puts a patch from a new garment on an old garment. Else not only does he tear the new one, but the patch from the new garment does not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine will burst the skins and will split itself and the skins ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh skins, and both are saved. So again, the teaching here is clear, that there has to be an openness to new and to the new message that Jesus is teaching. Not only in terms of the cloth, because as the new cloth is washed, it shrinks and it tears the old cloth. The same thing is true with old wineskins. The process of fermentation is the wine ferments, it would expand and the skins would be stretched. So if you filled the old skins that had already been stretched with new wine up to that same volume level, as the fermentation process began again, the stretching would have expanded even further and it would have destroyed the skins. So again, his point here is it has to go into fresh skins. There has to be a new spirit. There has to be a metanoia in order to receive this teaching. We now move on to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we have more tension, more confrontation, this time centering around the whole question of the Sabbath, disputes about the Sabbath. Now it came to pass on the second first Sabbath that he was going through standing grain, and his disciples were plucking and eating the ears of grain, rubbing them with their hands. But some of the Pharisees said to them, again, there always seemed to be around, following him from a distance, not really taken, looking for problems that they can bring up. Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Remember how strict the Jews were. I mean, you couldn't even put a pin in your clothing. There were some who were so strict that said that you couldn't even go to the bathroom on the Sabbath. Now, I think that's probably carrying things a bit too far. And Jesus will respond here, saying to them, have you not read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry, how he entered the house of God and took and ate, and gave to those who were with him the loaves of proposition, which no one may lawfully eat except the priests? And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What a powerful, majestic response. In other words, David did this action. Why? Because he and his men were hungry. The Sabbath is made for man, for the good of man. And so he points out that if David, who was a king, was able to do it, again, what is implied here, someone greater than David is present. And then he goes on to refer to himself again with that mysterious title, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now remember, the Sabbath is the Lord's day. So here he is again revealing something under that mysterious title, Son of Man, pointing to his divinity and his lordship over this day in an even more perfect way than the lordship that David exercised when he took those loaves of proposition. And so again, the Sabbath comes to the fore. verse 6. And it came to pass on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there, and his right hand was withered. Notice how Luke gives us those details, that it was his right hand. In other words, for a working man, to have a problem with your right hand meant that you probably couldn't even hold down a decent job. And the scribes and Pharisees were watching whether he cured on the Sabbath, that they might find out how to accuse him. There's no metanoia here. There is no change of heart. No wonder Mark tells us that our Lord was grieved and angered by this reaction. Here they see a man who is suffering, and all they're interested in here is trying to make an argument or to make some type of point that they can accuse him. They're not really interested in goodness and in the proclamation of the kingdom. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Arise and stand forth in their midst." So it's a very powerful, dramatic scene. We can picture this in the synagogue. But Jesus said to them, that is to the scribes and Pharisees, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it?" Boy, this must have cut right to the heart, because they want to kill him, and he knows this. And so he's asking them, notice the contrast, to do good or to do evil. In other words, he's doing good, they're plotting evil. And then he goes on, to save a life through restoration or to destroy it. In other words, reading their hearts that they want to destroy him. So he's contrasting the goodness of his action with their evil intention and their evil action in the hope of trying to get them to wake up and see themselves. And having looked around upon all, he said to the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he stretched it forth, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and began to discuss among themselves what they should do to Jesus. So here a good work is performed, a man is healed, and they do not see the sign, they do not see the goodness, but rather they are filled with anger and wrath and begin to discuss what to do to Jesus. As this tension continues, Jesus then moves in Luke's gospel to perform another very important action. Verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Here he is, the Son of God. Do you ever wonder what it was like for Jesus to pray? But obviously he wanted that sacred humanity to be completely absorbed in the mystery of God the Father and to be completely focused in that way. In Luke's gospel, he always prays before some great momentous action. And what is about to take place that necessitated that he spend the whole night in prayer? He sees the growing conflict with the scribes and Pharisees, and he recognizes now that it is time for him to begin to establish his church. And when day broke, he summoned his disciples, and from these he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Apostle means one who is sent. So out of the group of his disciples, he selects 12 men. So here, Jesus, even during his earthly ministry, has already selected a group of 12 out of his apostles. So even during the earthly ministry, we already see that there is a structure. There is a hierarchy. Clearly, this points to the fact that Jesus intended to establish a church. And all four of the Gospels mention specifically the selection and list by name each of the 12. And of course, who is at the head of every list of the 12? Verse 14, Simon, whom he named Peter, whom he named Rock. So again, a reference going back to Matthew 16, where Jesus changed his name to Rock. But also Andrew, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Jude the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who turned traitor. In other words, this event was so important, he spent the entire night in prayer, and each and every one of them must be mentioned by name. Now that he has established this apostolic college and called them in love by name, he comes down with them. This prepares us now for the great Sermon on the Mount. And he took his stand on a level stretch. So coming down from the mountain, just like Moses, surrounded by his apostles who eventually will be united with him in his teaching ministry and will continue the great teaching ministry in his church. He takes his stand on a level stretch. And with the crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to listen to him and to be healed of their diseases. This was a great event. Crowds from all over the region were present. Also, those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. So to receive his teaching and to receive the power of that healing. And all the crowd were trying to touch him, for power went forth from him, and he healed all. And then we find in verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes to his disciples and said to them. This indicates that this was a particularly solemn moment of teaching. And then he gives words and he speaks like no other man has ever spoken before. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. This is topsy-turvydom, as Chesterton would say. Everything that the world up to this time had extolled is now being put down. And the people who were considered to be the most oppressed, the luckless, the people who suffer the most, these are the ones that Jesus is extolling and telling they are blessed. He continues in 22. Blessed shall you be when men hate you, when they shut you out and reproach you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and exult, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Notice how Jesus here is drawing them to a more intimate union, pointing out that it's attachment to his person that will be their mark and their sign. And when they suffer persecution because of their attachment to him, they are to rejoice and exult. No mere man could ever say this. That's why he again refers to himself with the mysterious title, the Son of Man, pointing once again, leading them on to a deeper insight into his divine nature. And when they are persecuted, they are to rejoice and exult, just like in Acts of the Apostles, where the disciples, after they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, go home rejoicing and exulting that they were found worthy to suffer for the sake of that name. He then goes on to talk about woes for the rich, woe for those who are filled. But then he goes on to give the great teaching of Christian charity. In 27, I say to you who are listening, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who calumniate you. This was really unheard of. No one had talked this way before. And he goes on to say that you should do this. You will be children of the Most High, for he is kind towards the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, therefore, even as your Father is merciful. This is so much part of the great gospel tradition of St. Luke, how deeply he is impressed with the merciful love of Jesus. This is the great gospel of mercy. He then goes on to talk about not judging. And then in a humorous passage, talks about, can a blind man lead a blind man? Of course not. They'll both end up falling into a pit. And no disciple is above his teacher, but when perfected, everyone will be like his teacher. And we, if we listen to the words of Jesus and try to live love the way he did, we too can become perfected if we live with mercy. He continues on, why dost thou see the speck in thy brother's eye, and yet dost not consider the beam in thine own eye? Now this word for beam is like having a 2x4. Nothing could be more amusing than a disciple seeing a little tiny speck and you're trying to get the speck out of the brother's eye when there's this big 2x4, a log jammed in your own eye. So again, his whole point is, first, get rid of the beam in your own eye so you can see clearly to remove the speck. Now notice he's not saying that there's not a speck in the brother's eye. There may very well be so, and it may be your Christian obligation to remove it. But basically what he's saying, make sure your own house is in order, that you're not a hypocrite, because if you are, then the brother will not probably be open to you removing the speck in his own eye. Nobody likes to be corrected. So again, a great deal of common sense, and probably a humorous insight on the part of our Lord when you think of someone trying to remove a speck with his big beam. He then goes on to talk about the importance of bearing good fruit, and that only good trees bear good fruit. And in 46, he again talks about the importance of action. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not practice the things that I say? So again, what do we have to do? Faith alone is not enough. Our faith can be dead. Our faith must be lived out by works of charity. And then he goes on and says, everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts upon them. Notice again the importance of doing, not just hearing. It starts with hearing, but the hearing must be put into action. I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon rock. And when the flood came and the stream broke against the house and could not shake it, because it was founded on rock. And he who has heard my words and has not acted upon them is like a man who has built his house upon ground without foundation, against which the stream broke and straightway it fell, and great was the wreck of that house. Now again, how interesting. When talking about a wise man, someone who really hears and acts, he builds his house upon a foundation of rock. The foolish man is one who builds upon sand. So certainly, when wisdom incarnate, when it comes time for him to build his house, to build his church, just like the man in this particular story, he will build it upon rock. And that rock that he is going to build it upon will be none other than the Apostle Peter, who he makes the rock, the great foundation stone of his church, as can be seen in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel. As we move on to chapter 7, we find the famous story of the centurion who wanted to have his servant healed, whom he loved tremendously. And he said, of course, Lord, I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof. And Jesus works this great miracle, which again shows the faith of the centurion, but also his compassion for the centurion. Thank you for being with us today.